I want to invite you to take out your Bibles, and you're going to turn to two passages similar to what we did last week. You're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and you're going to turn to chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, and just hold your place in both of those spots. Thank you. I did ask for my trusty whiteboard today because I'm going to be giving a sermon/lesson today. There's going to be a lot of teaching in today's lesson, so I wanted to be able to write as I needed. Last week in our new members class, we discussed the distinctives that define us as a local church. And during that conversation, Brother Andy stood up and he wrote on the board an ancient maxim. And that maxim goes like this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Sometimes it says in all things, love. And this is a principle that I believe is true. We hold to it and we teach it. And what's interesting is that statement is not unique to us. That statement has been around, as I said, it is an ancient maxim. It's been around for centuries. Philip Schaff, the distinguished 19th century church historian, said that that phrase, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity, he said that is the watchword of Christian peacemakers. It's often attributed to St. Augustine in the 4th century, but there seems to be little evidence to support that. It seems more likely that it originated by a man named Rupertus Meldinius, a German Lutheran theologian who wrote during the bloody 30 Years' War, which happened between 1618 and 1648. And much of that war was fought over religious discrimination and distinctions and arguments. And so the chant that came out of that was, in essentials, may we have unity, and in non-essentials, may we have liberty, but in everything, let us have charity, let us have love. Because blood was being shed over those things. And that phrase has gone on for good reason to be adopted by many churches and denominations. The Moravian Church of North America makes that their motto. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church also holds that as their motto. And some of you may not know this, so I want to make mention of this as well. We are not part of a denomination, but we are part of a network of churches, and the network of churches that we belong to is called the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, or FIRE. And if you go to their website, firefellowship.org, the very first thing on the front page is the statement, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. So this phrase is used by many churches and many denominations. But this phrase also raises a question. And the question is this: what are the essentials? If we're going to say we need to have unity in the essentials, the very next question that comes is, well, what are the essentials? If we got to have unity in those things, what are the things that must be believed? And the problem that we find is a juxtaposition between two extremes. The liberal would say nothing is essential. You believe whatever you want. There's no standards. And then on the other side, you have what I would dub as hyper-fundamentalism, that would say everything is essential. From how you tie your shoes to how you tie your tie. And everything becomes essential. And so you end up with two ditches, as we often talk about, on either side. The ditch of liberalism, which says nothing is essential, and you end up with pastors who don't even believe in the virgin birth. Or the other extreme, where every single thing is an essential, and if you don't hold the line to everything, then you're not a believer. And there's your two problems. And both are problems. You have essentially the juxtaposition between legalism and licentiousness. And neither one of them are gospel. So as a Bible-believing Christian church, it's necessary that we be able to distinguish between what is essential and what is not. And so that's what I wanted to preach on today. And I do believe that Paul gives us a good place to start in his letter to the church at Corinth. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read verse 10 of chapter 1. Then we're going to immediately jump over to chapter 11 and read verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now over to chapter 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your truth. Keep me from error as I preach. I plead with you, Lord, every week. And Lord, may your people be edified, and those who are not yet your people be drawn to Christ. Lord, may we see the essentials and agree on them. In Christ's name, amen. I have often found these two passages in 1 Corinthians to be quite interesting in that they almost seem to say two opposite things. They're not a contradiction, and I will show that they're not a contradiction, but sometimes the Bible does press us into a place of tension where we have to hold a tension between ideas because both are true and yet both are at the same time dealing with two different issues. There's a great place in Proverbs, I believe it's in chapter 26, where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. And then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. One says, don't answer a fool. The other says, answer a fool. And if we took both as saying something that was absolute, it would be a contradiction. But the writer of Proverbs is basically saying, sometimes you have to make an answer. Sometimes you have to make a defense. And sometimes you just got to not cast your pearls before swine. Sometimes you just got to let it go. And so there are times where there seems to be tension. But there's not a tension when we step back and look at it from the perspective of the whole. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with a church that is divided over its teachers. Some say, I follow Apollos. Some say, I follow Cephas. Some say, the super spiritual ones say, well, I follow Jesus, you know. And so we have this division in the church over things that are ungodly. And Paul says, I pray that there be no division among you, but that you be all of one mind in Christ. And he's calling the church to unity. And I do want to tell you, if you don't get anything out of today's message except this, please understand, today's message is a call for unity. We should be unified on the essentials. We should be unified on those things which are not optional. And so we should have unity in the church. And we can unify with other churches in that sense. We can say we're unified with all churches that preach the essentials, even if we may differ on the secondary things. So in that, we do believe and Paul's call to unity. But the second verse, buried much later in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, is this very interesting statement where Paul is talking about, of all things, the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about how in the first century, they didn't do it the way we do it. Brother Mike's talked about this several times. They didn't really have four deacons who carried the supper around. They had a meal. And at some point in the meal, they would take the bread and they would break it and they would say, this is the body of Christ. They would take the cup and they would drink it and this is the blood of Christ. And they would have that as part of a larger meal. But what was going on in Corinth at the time was that there were people who were taking and bringing food for the meal, and they were unwilling to share it with others, and they were holding their food for themselves, and they were being greedy, and they were being hurtful towards those who didn't have, and it became a problem in the church. If you could imagine a potluck where everybody guards their pot, be a little awkward. It's like, this is my turkey sandwich, whatever, you know. Now, when I get my plate, it's my plate. But the pot is for everybody, right? And so they had this problem where there was division over this thing that seemed so inconsequential, but it was causing strife within the church. And so Paul says, he says, listen, I know there's division among you. And he goes on to say that they're not acting in a godly way, that they need to stop. He goes on to challenge them, but he says something in the midst of it that we should not miss. He says, there's always going to be factions among you. That's why the ESV used the word factions. To show who is genuine. What Paul's saying there is there are going to be times where division shows truth from error. And this is one of my biggest problems with the modern evangelical church, is that it calls for unity at all costs. It says we can unify in error. And guess what? The Bible never calls us to unify in error. I can't unify with the Pope. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. He's a dangerous man. He's not my pastor. He's not my Pope. He's nothing to me except for a man who needs to repent. I can't unify with that. I can't unify with a church that's ordaining homosexuals in the pulpit, because they have gone a bridge too far and they've taken a dangerous road where they're calling good evil and evil good. And I can't do that. And so the Bible does tell me that there are times where division is necessary, because division shows who is on the side of truth. Well, you think you're right about everything. No, I don't. But I do think I'm right about some things. And I'm willing to stand for the things that I believe are true. And we all ought to, even if it means division. What did Jesus say? Did I come to bring peace? No, I came to bring a sword. And my sword will divide even households, where father will be divided from son, and mother against daughter, and father-in-law against daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, or son-in-law. You know, these there will be divisions even in a home. And haven't we all experienced that at one level or another? Or we have cousins and nephews and uncles and maybe even people who live in our own house that we're divided from in regard to the gospel. And that's difficult. So, as I said earlier, we are called to unity. We are not called to unify in error, though. We have to know what the truth is. And not every issue is worth dividing over. So we're gonna ask today, what are the essentials? And what are the non-essentials? And I put something in the worship folder. It's on the back. If you haven't noticed, there's not always something on the back. But I did print on the back of the bulletin this week. And I printed a series of concentric circles. Now, I realize that looks like a bullseye. Not necessarily intentionally, but it does. So those of you who are carrying, no. Which, by the way, in case y'all don't know, that's like a lot of people here. Just to discourage any foolishness. No. All right, so number one is the center circle, which I'm going to just write primary. The second circle, of course, would be secondary. And the third circle, there is no word for thirdary, so we'll call it tertiary. That's the right way to say it. You'll also notice there's a word on your folder called adiaphora. Adiaphora is the fancy theological way of saying tertiary. It just means those things which are indifferent, or they are able to be held with differing opinions. And so this is not something, again, that is unique to me. I mean, these are things that scholars and theologians have had to wrestle with for a long time. And I'm grateful for the men that I serve with, the elders. I say this almost every week. And this week I sat down with both of them. We talked on the phone. I said, okay, I want to make sure that we all agree on these things, which we should. What are the things that are primary? What are the things that are secondary? And what are the things that are indifferent or tertiary? So here we go. You don't have to try to write it all down. I'm not going to try to write it all down. What's my rule? If you want it all, just send me an email and I'll send you my notes. It's all in a PDF. Just email me and I'll see. That way you don't have to sit there and try to scribble, because we're going to go through each of these, and it's quite a bit. But if you do want to try to write some of them, you can. Here are the things that we would say fit with squarely within the center circle. And some of these you may say, I don't think you should have to say that. Trust me, as soon as you think you don't have to say something, that's the thing you should have said the most. So we're going to start at the very beginning of the things that are essential. Number one, God exists. Amen? Amen. The Bible tells us those who come near to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, right? So what's the first thing we have to do as believers is trust that God actually exists. You know, there's a pastor in Canada who is a professing atheist. It's a woman. Her name's Greta something. But she is a, which problem there, but she's a woman preacher in the United Church of Canada or something, and she came out as an atheist. And guess what? She still fills the pulpit. She still stands up. What are you going to talk about if there's no God? I have no idea what she talks about. But let me tell you something. This is the most foundational thing. We must believe that God exists. The Bible says it is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. And so the most foundational thing that brings all of us together is that we're not the fool. We're not the atheist who is saying there is no God. And such is foolishness. Amen? And so that's the first thing. But there is a second thing that comes right after it, and it's so quick to come after it that I think the two go together, is that not only does God exist, but God has spoken. You see, we are not deists. The deist believes that God exists, but that He is an aloof and far off God who created the world to spin under its own power and to continue under its own energy. And He stepped away to allow the world to function on its own. And He is neither intimately connected with or really all that concerned about what happens in the world. And that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we have, because the God that we know exists is the God who spoke. Not only did He speak the world into existence, but He spoke His word to His men through the ages, which we now have in what is called the Bible. And so, beloved, you can't tell me that the Bible is not essential. Because if you don't have the Bible, what do you got? You got a million people's opinions on what God is like. Like the woman in Kmart who told me, well, my goddess wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, you're right. Because your goddess doesn't exist. You made her up in your own mind. You created a god of your own making. You've broken the commandment which says, make not a graven image. So we not only believe that God exists, but we believe that God has spoken. And He has spoken to us, not in whispers in the back of our brain, but through His men, which has been written down in His Word. If you come to me and say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible, we got to have a talk. We got to talk about what do you believe? Now, we can have conversations about translations, and we're going to talk about that in a little while. We can talk about things like textual criticism, and we can talk about things like that. But when you come to me and you say, I just don't believe the Bible. I had a guy say that on my couch. I've told this story for years. Sitting on my couch, looked at me. He was a member of this church. And I said, well, the Bible says this. And he says, well, I just don't believe the Bible. I said, dude, you're in the wrong church. Because we believe the Bible. And that's essential. That is a center circle thing. Not on the outside. That's on the inside. All right, I can't do this for everyone. All right. This will end up being a 16-part series on what the essentials are. Number three. Not only does God exist, not only has God spoken, but God exists as a Trinity. You say, wait a minute, that's essential? Yes, it is. Amen. Because without the Trinity, you have a Christ who is not divine. And now you get into a mess of trouble because you've begun down the pathway of Arianism and the modern expression of that, which is Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and all these false teachings about Jesus. You have to believe the right thing about Jesus to be a Christian. Somebody says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Don't stop there. Tell me what you believe about Jesus. And then people say, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. Let me tell you something. The very next question out of my mouth is, who is Jesus? Well, he was a good teacher, he was a wise man, but he wasn't God. Wrong. You are wrong. And you're so wrong that you're lost. Because you have to believe not only in Christ, but in the biblical understanding of who Jesus is. And so I would say the Trinity is necessary. Now I would say this, no one has the capacity in their brain to fully comprehend all that there is to know about the Trinity. But we can understand certain things. We can understand that God is one in essence, God is three in persons, and these three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and distinct. By the way, that's the doctrine of the Trinity in 10 seconds. God is one in essence, God is three in persons. These three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and distinct. That's the way the Bible describes God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's more than we can comprehend, but let me tell you something. God's eternity is more than you can comprehend too. But you know what it is? He's as far this way as he is this way. That don't even work because God isn't on a timeline. But the idea is we know when we say God is eternal, we can't really fathom that. But we know it's true and we know what we're saying. And when we say God's a Trinity, we can say we know what we're saying. And let me tell you something. The Trinitarian doctrine of God is not something that's a Johnny-come-lately thing. This is something that can be traced back to the earliest teachings of the church. I've done it. For those of you who don't know, I've written a couple of books, and one of the books I wrote is God in Three Persons, a historic view of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is available for free on our website in PDF and audiobook. I'll read it to you. That's how important I thought it was. I recorded myself reading the book on the Trinity because I know people don't like to read, so you can listen to it. You should like to read, but but you want to listen to it? Go listen to it. And I give proof after proof after proof that the doctrine of the Trinity has been the historic belief of the church since its inception. And anybody who tells you it came along because of Constantine or the Council of Nicaea, and that's when it was created, is a fool. Amen. Now, that is when the Nicene Creed was written. But the doctrines that found the Nicene Creed were long before that and held in the teachings of the church and in the scriptures. So God exists, God has spoken, God is a Trinity. These are not optional. Jesus is the Son of God. Again, not optional. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You deny that, you're not a Christian. In fact, that's what the issue with Islam is. Well, outside of like many other things. But the main issue is that the Quran clearly says, cursed is he who says Allah has a son. That is a surah in the Quran which says, cursed is he who says Allah has a son. Their word for Allah is, that's what they, when they say God. So they're saying, if you say God has a son, which we do, then you're cursed. Guess what? That's the very foundation of our faith. And I'm willing to die for that. I'm willing to stand on that. Because that is not optional. You come to me, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to question your faith. And rightfully so. Now this next one may seem odd, but I'm going to throw it out as an essential. Jesus is born of a virgin. Not optional. I mentioned earlier about a pastor who taught that. Many of us know this church hasn't always been reformed. And many, many decades ago, when I was a wee little lad, there was a preacher here. And the church hired him without asking him the question, do you believe in the virgin birth? Christmas time came. And he said Jesus was not born of a virgin. Thankfully, he wasn't here long. Patsy Hoffman used to tell me that story all the time because Patsy was here. And she said when she heard, and y'all who don't know Patsy, she was a lovely saint of God. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was a boy, and she was my friend until she died, and I did her funeral just a few years ago. We were friends for years. And she said when he stood up and said that, she said, I almost came out of my chair. Who in the world would say Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? But remember what I said about the liberals. What do they do? Nothing's essential. Nothing's off limits. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ being born of a virgin is how we know he was the sinless Son of God. It helps us to understand that he did not bear the reproach of Adam, but he was the second Adam, the last Adam, born of the Spirit, not born of Adam. So Christ's birth and his virgin conception is absolutely essential. Don't put that on the secondary list. It ain't. It's primary. It's primary. Now, Jesus Christ is both God and man. That is primary. We call that in theological terms the hypostatic union. I don't have time today to go into it, but I will say this. If you've ever taken an academy class with me, or if you've ever been through my 12 weeks of the doctrines in theology class, I teach on this because it is so essential. Hypostatic union. The word hypostasis means nature, and we talk about the hypostatic union. It is the union of natures. Christ is both God and man. What we call in Latin, vera homo, vera Deus. Fully God, fully man. And not optional. Say, well, I believe Jesus was just a man. Well, you believe in the wrong Jesus. And I'm not trying to be ugly today. I'm just telling you, we got to stand on what we got to stand on. When we get to the secondary things, you may be surprised on some of the things I say here, secondary. But don't be surprised about the primary things, because these ain't optional. Faith in the finished work of Jesus alone is necessary for salvation. That one's a little longer, so let me say it again. Faith in the finished work of Jesus alone is necessary for salvation. If you trust in anything else other than Christ, you are lost. Even your own good works. You must trust in Christ alone. We call this in the Latin, solus Christus. Salvation is in Christ alone. And it is actually part of a five Latin phrases. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Which means we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, and to God alone be the glory. And I would say all those are essential. If we say we are saved by anything other than Christ, we have left the gospel. And the Apostle Paul tells us this. There is one gospel, not many. And what did he say happens to those who preach another gospel, Brother Mike? Let them be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. If they preach a gospel contrary to that which I have preached, let them be. Even if an angel, which by the way, is how Joseph Smith says he received his plates for the Mormon book, was through the angel Moroni. He says, even if an angel preaches another gospel, you don't listen to him, you let him be accursed. Yes, the gospel is essential. It's what has to unify us. If we don't have a unified gospel, we don't have anything to stand on. I'm almost done with the essentials. We're getting there. This one goes with the last one. Good works are the product, not the cause of salvation. That's got to be an essential. If you start trusting, and I know it sounds just like the last one, but I put it as an extra one, because as soon as people start trusting in their good works for their salvation, they're no longer trusting in Christ. They're no longer believing the gospel. They have abandoned the gospel. This is the danger of Rome, by the way. If you don't think that the Bible, and Rome will say, well, we don't teach good works for salvation. If you don't believe the byproduct of their system is not believing in what you do, then you have not read what they teach. They will say they don't teach it. But the Second Vatican and other statements clearly say, if you believe you're justified by faith alone, you're cursed. So what else is there? What I do? This is why they believe in purgatory. Because they believe if you don't do enough good, if you have not been sufficiently purged from your sins, you got to go somewhere when you die to keep being purged. That's where the word purgatory comes from. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous system. And I do believe they've abandoned the gospel. And I know there's a lot of people who want us to be unified, hold hands with Rome, go stand in front of abortion clinics and hold hands. And I'm all for going to stand at the abortion clinics. I'm all for going to pray. But I'm not holding hands with a dude in a collar, because we do not have the same gospel. It ain't because of the collar. It's because of the gospel. Just to be clear. All right. That one was, good works are the product and not the cause of salvation. Good works are the product and not the cause of salvation. All right, I'm gonna go last on the essentials. You may find something later that I missed. I hope not. I hope that I've hit the essentials, but here's the last one. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. If we deny that, we have denied his promise. We do not serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today, right? That's who we serve, and that is who will return. As Brother Mike often says, on that white charger, the word of God in his mouth like a sword, and he will come and slay his enemies and put them under his feet. We know that's going to happen. Now, when we get to the tertiary stuff, we'll talk about how that's going to happen. But we know it's coming. And if you deny that Christ is coming again, that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, I want to say this before we go to the secondary doctrines. I do believe that the first few centuries of the church, that the early fathers and the early church were focused on these things so much that much of their writings that were coming out were actually to tell us what these things are. And so if we really want to know what the primary things are, we can go to the early creeds and confessions and we can say, what unified the church? The Apostles' Creed. You guys know the Apostles' Creed? It goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator in heaven and earth. What did I say was the first thing? Got to believe God exists. I believe in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, universal, be careful, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So we can go to these things and say, yes, the church has always been unified on these things. Are there some things in there that we might question what they meant, like Christ descending to hell? Yeah, I've got some issues with that and how they understood that. I think they understood it in the right way, but I think people kind of twist that and contort that. And the word Catholic, yeah, can we? But when it comes to the essential things, they're there. And we move a few hundred years and we get to the Nicene Creed and they're there. And then we get to the Athanasian Creed and they're there. And they talk about who God is, who the Trinity is, what Jesus is as both God and man. And it lays those things out for us. If you've never read the Athanasian Creed, that's your homework. Because it expresses the full deity and humanity in the person of Christ. This is why church history is important. This is why in a couple months, when I get back to doing the academy, our first class back is church history. Because we are woefully deficient in this area. As not this church, but as Christians in general. Woefully deficient in church history. Now, got to move to the secondary doctrines. But I want to say one last thing. Sometimes people ask me, what are the minimum things somebody has to believe to be a Christian? I don't like that question because I don't think any of us should be trying to do the bare minimum. When it comes to Christ, he calls for our all, not our less. But if somebody pressed me, what are the minimum things that a Christian must believe to be a Christian? It's the things I've just said. Those are the essential things. If anybody denies those things, I would say you have denied the faith. It's that simple. Now, number two, getting outside of the primary now we're going to move out to the secondary. Now, I got to define secondary because secondary does not mean unimportant. Secondary defines the church local. So what do you mean by that? All Christians everywhere should be defined by this center circle. But as we move into these secondary things, you begin to define things that are defined in the local church. For instance, the local church will have a doctrine of baptism that may not be the same as the next local church. And we're not saying they're not a legitimate church, but we are saying we hold a doctrine of baptism in this church that we will follow, and everyone who comes will follow this doctrine. You understand why I say it's not? Secondary doesn't mean unimportant. Secondary means definitional for the local church. Because let me tell you something, it's hard to have people in the same church who hold the different views of baptism and are all trying to enforce those different views. Some churches do that. They're called dual conviction or dual covenant churches where they try to hold different views on baptism, and some people baptize their babies and some people don't. Some people pour and some people dip. And it's and some people say, oh, I think that's beautiful. It's often confusing. Because you have multiple leaders that come from multiple views and they all speak with a forked tongue. I think it's an issue. I think that when it comes to the local church, we should be settled on the secondary things. Now, some people disagree with that, but I'll give you what I think they are. First one, I do think baptism. I think we should be settled on how we're going to practice it and who we're going to baptize. And I'm not going to baptize your babies. I don't care what Doug Wilson says. That was a little shot. But I like old Doug, but I don't agree with that. Amen. I love R.C. Sproul. He's the greatest preacher of the last century, as far as I'm concerned, as far as just, man, I love to listen to. But he was wrong on that, I believe. And I can say that and not say he's not a Christian. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. But I can say I believe he was wrong about that. And he would say the same about me. And we would both have charity towards one another, because the third thing is in all things what? Charity. Right? We would have charity with one another. Another thing is communion. Now, I do think that the teaching of Rome is dangerous heresy, because Rome makes communion an actual event where Christ's sacrifice is re-performed for your sins. And therefore, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ becomes of ill effect. So I think Rome's teaching is heretical. And it's nouveau. It didn't happen. It wasn't even the teaching of the church until the 11th century. So the idea that that was the ancient teaching of the church is bupkis. This is not true. Never used that word in the pulpit before. But it's not true. But do we have differences on the table with other genuine believers? Yes, Lutherans, who I believe are genuine believers, they hold to the real presence of Christ in the bread and the cup. I don't think that's a necessary doctrine, but I don't think that that's necessarily something that is going to condemn them. Calvinists which I know I'm typically refer to myself, but on this one, I'm not Calvinistic. Calvinists tend to hold to a spiritual presence view. And the Zwinglian view, which is the view that we teach here, is the memorial view. And that is that the bread and the cup in and of themselves do not take on any special qualities, but that which they represent has a special quality, and that's Christ. And it's like if I took a picture of my wife and I said, this is my wife, and anybody who thinks I'm married to a piece of cardboard with ink on it would be a fool because I'm saying this is a picture of my wife, right? And this is a picture of Christ, and that's what we believe is the table. So can there be differences? Yes, but from the pulpit, this is what will be preached. And the elders will agree, and this is what we agree on. And that's what I'm saying is, on secondary matters, there may be a few people who differ, but this is what is taught. Amen? Making sense? Okay. Another issue that's secondary is the issue of spiritual gifts. I do believe that there are believers who are genuinely believers who are charismatic in their understanding of the gifts, and they practice those, what they believe are the gifts within the church. But I believe a church has to take a stand one way or another on that when it comes to what's practicing in the church. You can't have confusion. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion, and everything is to be done decently and in order. And therefore, in this church, the elders, you know, we've talked a lot about how we understand God's ability to do things, and we believe God can do anything. But when it comes to the practice within the body, if somebody stands up and begins to make what I call monosyllabic sounds, it's not a language. It's not speaking in tongues. It's monosyllabic sound. If somebody did that, we would simply ask them to stop. Because one, we don't believe it's an accurate description of what the tongues were meant to be, and we don't allow that to be practiced here. So you say, well, Paul said don't forbid the speaking in tongues. I'll explain it what it means later, because you don't know what it means. Because that ain't speaking in tongues, number one. And number two, all things are to be done decently and in order. And even Paul said, if tongues were to be done in the church, there's an order and a way to do it. And churches that do it often do it with wanton abandon, without any order or structure. And that's not the way Paul called it to be done. So again, is this a second? Are we saying they're not Christians? No, not at all. Now, in some cases, I might question, because that is often indicative of other doctrines that are issues. A lot of Pentecostals are oneness, which means they deny the Trinity. There's a lot of other things that it could indicate, but it doesn't automatically indicate that. So it's a secondary issue. I got a lot more, and I ain't got a lot of time. I guess I can go as long as I want. You guys can leave, but don't leave. Ecclesiology is a secondary issue in my mind, and what I mean by that is this. A church that isn't structured just like ours doesn't mean that they're not Christian. I do believe there's a right way to structure a church. I believe there's elders, there's deacons, and those things. But a church with a single pastor might not be the best model, but I ain't saying they're not Christians, right? Or a church that has another ecclesiastical structure. You know, the Presbyterian church has an entire body that's over the church. It's called a presbytery. And that's an entirely different structure. They're not independent, autonomous local churches. They have a body that's over them. Some people think that's good. Some people think that's bad. But again, all of these things make up what defines denominations, right? Here's a big one. Secondary issue. You can write it down if you want to. You may want to come to me and argue with me about this later. Calvinism is a secondary issue. What do I mean by that? Do I believe Calvinism is important? Yeah, I believe Calvinism is important. I mean, like, that's what I talk about, like, all the time on my show. It's literally called Conversations with a Calvinist. So I think it's important. But I would never say just because someone's not a Calvinist, they're not saved. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. Just because someone doesn't understand the doctrines of grace the way I do doesn't mean they're not a believer. Now, it may mean they have some other issues, and I may want to talk to them about their other issues. But just because someone's not a Calvinist, I had somebody ask me this week, do you believe only Calvinists are saved? No. Brother Mike, I don't want to share your testimony, but I'm going to share it for just a second. I hope you don't mind. You can beat me up later. Brother Mike heard the gospel preaching of Adrian Rogers and was saved. Now, he heard the gospel from his father and other people, but it was, you attribute Adrian Rogers as preaching the gospel, you understood it and were saved. And Adrian Rogers weren't no Calvinist. You understand what I'm saying? This has to go in the second tier. Yes, as a church, we affirm it. As a church, we teach it. As a church, we believe it's truth. But I ain't saying that Adrian Rogers weren't no Christian. I don't think I have the right to say that. Y'all understand what I'm saying? That's not a center circle thing. Is it important? Yeah. Does it help define the church, the local church? Yeah. But we got to be careful when we start saying, well, they're not a believer in Christ because they don't understand predestination just like I do. Because guess what? All the Calvinists have different views too. There are four-pointers and three-pointers and half-a-pointers and all these other things. There's all kinds of Calvinists. There's all kinds of Arminians. We got to have some grace, guys. We do. Third thing. And are there other secondary issues? Yes. I couldn't write them all down. I couldn't get to them if I wanted to. But understand this. Primary defines a believer. Secondary defines the church, the local church. That's the key to this. This will be, if a person is a believer, they will hold these things. Within the local church, these things will be taught and affirmed. Now we go to the tertiary or adiaphora. Those are the things that even within a local church, there can be differences and everybody is fine. Number one, eschatological positions. Now, eschatological is a big word, so let me break it down. What you believe about the end times ain't gonna matter here, because all we require is that you believe Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's gonna judge the living and the dead, and those who are alive, or those who are in Christ will be in glory, those who are not will be in hell. Now, we do affirm hell, and we do believe that's important and essential. But if you believe in a premillennial dispensational rapture, you can be wrong. But that's okay, because that's a doctrine that a lot of people hold to. Old Tim LaHaye made everybody a rapture fearer back in the 90s. If you don't know who that is, he wrote the Left Behind book. And that's fine. If that's the position you hold to, and I say you're wrong, I am humble enough on this issue to say I don't know. I believe in what's called partial preterism, amillennialism. Yeah, look that up. But the point is, we can differ. Among the elders, I think we're all pretty much on the same page, but even on that, I'm sure Brother Mike read Matthew 24 earlier. And he has a very specific way that he lays that out with the three questions of Jesus and the three answers. It's very cool if you never heard him teach on it. But it's not easy. It's not an easy answer. I don't think anybody who says eschatology is easy, you got John Hagee syndrome. And every blood moon's going to send you running for the hills. You got to be careful. Those are adiaphora. They're areas where we can be different and it's okay. Now this next one may get me thrown something at. It's okay to have a difference on Bible translations. I'm protecting myself. I said opinions, and opinions are, some of them stink. No, I teach on Bible translations, I teach on how the Bible is translated, I teach on the history of the text, and on textual criticism. So on this issue, I think I've done a fair amount of research to feel like I have a comfortable place where I'm at. And I don't think the ESV is perfect, but I also don't think the King James is perfect either. Careful. I feel the darts of arrows. But the point is, Mike, when he comes up here, he reads out of the New American Standard. Andy reads from the New King James, I read from the ESV. Now, some people say, oh, that's really confusing. And I would agree with this. It can be confusing if we make it an issue. But if you know what people are reading from, we all have the access to all the different translations. One thing that you do have the access to that nobody in the generation before us had access to is that you can get any translation at any time you want, at any moment, with your phone. We didn't have that 10 years ago. You realize I told my kids the other day, I didn't have a smartphone until I was 25. I'm sorry, I didn't have a cell phone until I was 25. I didn't have a smartphone until like a few years ago. But I didn't have a cell phone until like this major hurricane came through and we had to drive and we got lost. I'm buying a cell phone. And that was back when you had to pay by the minute. I didn't get off on that. But the point is, we all have access to all the translations. And is there a conversation to be had about bad translations? Absolutely. Is there a conversation to be had about what is a dynamic equivalent versus what is an essentially literal translation? Absolutely. And that's why I teach on these things. That's why all of us talk about these things. But this isn't an area. We have people come in and say, are you this translation? And we say no, and they walk out the door because for them it's an essential, but for us it's not. And again, this is where I talked about that whole two ditches thing, right? When everything becomes an essential, then you're tying the rope so tight that you're the only person standing in the circle. Songs for worship. As long as the songs are edifying God, I'm sorry, edifying the believer and are worshiping God and they're accurate to the scriptures, whether or not we have a drum or whether or not we have a bass guitar, if anybody plays bass, we're looking for one. Whether or not we have these things is not the point. The question is whether or not we're worshiping God. Can there be differences on this, church? Yes. That's the point of the third circle. What goes in the third circle? How about food? What'd you say? Okay, well, careful, Brother Mike will come after you, the other Brother Mike. I mentioned food for a reason. Paul actually says, he said in Romans 14, that there are people who esteem one day above the rest. There are people who esteem certain foods and forbid certain foods. And what does he say? To each one must stand before their own master. And when it comes to the tertiary things, you have to stand before God and give an account for what you eat. You also give it, and this is another one, give an account for how you dress. Now, do we call for modesty? Always. But that doesn't always mean that we meet a certain particular standard of what somebody else thinks is, you know, whether or not I have to wear long pants or Brother Andy has to wear socks. I asked him if I could say that. So, you understand what I'm saying? These are questions of that we can differ on and still serve together and still love one another. Do we hold each other accountable? Yes, we hold each other accountable to this primarily. We still, within the church, would hold each other accountable for these things. And we always hold each other accountable in regard to sin. But we do not go and call one another out over opinions and doubtful things. If it's a sin, name it. And if it's not, we can still talk. But there's a difference between calling someone out over sin and sharing with them a difference of opinion. And we better know the difference. Because calling one another out over sin is a serious issue. Sharing wisdom of maybe you've been around longer, you've lived longer, you've had you've had children, whatever, that's different. How we do it in my house versus how you do it in your house may be different. You understand? I'm calling for unity today. And I'm doing it by showing you what divides. What divides is when nothing is essential or everything's essential. And we got to know what the essential things are, and we got to be willing to have charity in everything. Charity, love demands that we be unified in the essentials and have liberty in the non-essentials. And for a moment, I want to end the sermon. I went way longer than I thought. I told Jennifer, this is going to be a 30-minute sermon. Sorry. Yeah, I really thought it'd be short. But for a moment, I just want to end with this. The primary doctrines of the faith are the things that are definitional to what it means to be a Christian. And I want to ask you, did you come in here today with doubts about those things? Did you walk in here today with doubts about whether or not God exists and that He's spoken? Did you come in here today uncertain if God is a Trinity and that Jesus was born of a virgin and was a fully God-man? Did you come in here today not knowing whether or not Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for your sins? And are you still sitting there today uncertain that He's going to return to judge the living and the dead? Beloved, I tell you, none of those things are optional if you call yourself a Christian. Cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses deny all or most of those things. But genuine churches, no matter what the denomination, would hold them as their core beliefs. And maybe you came today and you're not sure. Maybe all of this was new to you and I sounded like I was maybe a raving madman. And let me say this to you. Maybe you haven't heard these things, but today was the day you should hear them. And now that you have heard them, you are responsible for them. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you bowed the knee to Him and trusted in Him? And if so, are you still outside of the local church where Christ has called you to serve? These are all things we have to be faced with. And if you are outside of Christ, I would call you to repentance and faith. Turn from your unbelief. Turn to Christ. Believe on Him and know the joy of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, for Your truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would, by Your mercy, give us the confidence that when we say we are Christians, that we have trusted in those things which are essential. When we say we're members of this church, that we have unified and covenanted in things that are important and necessary. And let us be gracious to one another in areas where we disagree. Lord, thank You for all that You have given us in this message. And I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart. And Lord, that it would drive us to a closer unity in those things which are essential. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.